Today's reading comes from Matthew chapter 6, it's verse 5 to 15, and it's page 970 in the Pew Bible. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, you go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. May the Lord bless this word to our hearts.
Thank you, Brian. I don't know about you, but I love reading. And I love reading books about people. They're called biographies. Some are autobiographies written by people themselves. I tend to be a bit dubious about those because you only get what they want you to know about them. But others are books written by people, often admirers, but not always. Sometimes they might be quite critical. But very often they will focus on facets of somebody's life that are admirable, that are to be emulated, to be copied, to be celebrated. And I wonder what the gifts and the attributes and the character traits of Christians that you know, you admire, and you would like to be able to copy for yourself. There might be other things. It might not only be in the spiritual realm. One of the things I always regret is that I cannot play any musical instrument. Someone once asked me, do you play any instruments? And I said, yes, I'm a virtuoso on the CD player. It would be great to be able to play a musical instrument, but that is in the sort of the realm of intellectual or whatever gifting. But often you meet Christians, or I meet Christians, and I expect you do as well, and there are facets of their character that you think, I'd just love to be like that. I'd love to be more capable. I'd love to be more friendly. I'd love to be more generous. I'd love to be more prayerful. Because that was the character trait of Jesus that his disciples seem to find most admirable. And that's why we're looking at this subject today of Lord, teach us to pray. The thing that the disciples seem to notice in Jesus above everything else was that he was a person of prayer. And so much so that in the introduction to the Lord's Prayer in the Gospel of Luke, which is a slightly shorter version, it says that one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. Now that seems to imply that it was an expectation that if you were a rabbi, if you were a teacher, you would have some sort of routine or regimen for prayer. But I think there was something about Jesus praying that really gripped these guys. They would have seen that he was someone who would often go off into the night alone to pray. Some of them would see him later in the Garden of Gethsemane, except they didn't really see him because they were asleep, but where he agonized in prayer. And so there was something about the way Jesus prayed that made them want to pray like Jesus. And I wonder if we have that ambition. I wonder if we would like to pray like Jesus. And so in response to that request, he gives the teaching we have here is part of the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke, it's a separate bit of teaching. But it's all about prayer. It's about our prayer life as we seek to pray like Jesus. And the first point I think we need to make quite clear, and you might think, well, this is blindingly obvious, why does he need to say this? But it's this: prayer is important. Prayer is important. You see, Jesus took prayer seriously. And as you look at the biographies of the great men of God and women of God through the ages, they seem to be people that take prayer seriously. One of the great preachers of the 19th century was a guy called Dwight Moody. Anyone heard of Moody? Yeah, you all heard of Moody. He's got Bible institutes named after him and all sorts of things. He's the sort of American equivalent of Spurgeon, I suppose. And this is what Moody said. He said, "I would rather be able to pray than be a great preacher. Jesus Christ never taught his disciples how to preach, but only how to pray." Now, that, when I first read that, that came as a bit of a shock, really. There's this guy who is revered in the Christian world for being, you know, one of the great preachers. And he says, well, actually, I'd rather give up preaching if I could really pray. If I could really pray. And the great thing about prayer is that you don't have to be particularly gifted to do it. We can all pray. In fact, Jesus expects us all to pray. He doesn't say, if you pray. He says, when you pray. The expectation is going to be part of our routine as the people of God. One of the great books on prayer is written by a guy called E.M. Bounds. And he says this: we're obliged to pray if we are citizens of God's kingdom. The gospel cannot live, fight, or conquer without prayer. Prayer unceasing, instant, and ardent. We cannot survive. The kingdom of God cannot grow without prayer. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was at Westminster Chapel, used to say, if you want powerful preaching on Sunday, then you have to have powerful praying at prayer meeting on Thursday. You know, so often we expect God to come and bless what we do, but we don't actually spend time in his presence praying beforehand. Not only praying that God will bless what we're doing, but praying that God will show us what we should be doing in the first place, so that we're actually in line with his will. Another writer has said this: prayer is our greatest resource. It is the means by which we come to understand the purposes of God and the power through which the spiritual battles are won. It's the key. It's the central part of our Christian walk is prayer. Now, of course, that doesn't always mean being down on your hands and knees, and we'll come to postures in prayer in a little bit later. It doesn't mean we've necessarily got to have our eyes shut, particularly if we're driving at the time. But we need to be people of prayer. We need to be people who pray throughout the day. Not just a quick 10-second prayer here and there. But our whole lives are lived in an attitude of prayer. Some more quotes. I love getting quotes. Watchman Nee. Anyone heard of Watchman Nee? Yeah, great Christian in China in the early part of the 20th century. Wrote this: our prayers lay the track down through which God's power can come. Like a mighty locomotive, his power is irresistible, but it cannot reach us without rails. Prayer is the rail track through which God's power comes into our individual lives and into our church life. Without prayer, there is no power. And I think E.M. Bounds' book on prayer is actually called Power Through Prayer. Another well-known Christian writer, Samuel Chadwick, said this: the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. You getting the drift? Prayer is important. Prayer is at the center. I suspect that's one of the reasons why Kevin chose to have this series on prayer, because he recognises, as many of us would, that prayer is at the very centre of church life. It's the very centre of our Christian walk as individuals. And in this passage, Jesus makes some fundamental points about prayer. Now, let me make it quite clear. I'm not setting myself up as a guru on prayer. I don't have all the answers. In fact, I don't even know half the questions. But what I'm doing is just looking at one or two facets of prayer in this passage and seeing what we can learn. I'm just sharing my thoughts with you this morning. If they're helpful, then please use them. If they're not, then just dismiss them. The second thing Jesus seems to be saying about prayer is this: our public prayer should reflect our private prayer life. I'll say that again. Our public prayer should reflect our private prayer life. Take care, says Jesus, right at the beginning of this chapter, beginning of the reading. Take care that you do not do your acts of righteousness in front of men. I quite like the NLT translation of those verses. I'm going to read them to you. Take care, don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired, because you will then lose the reward from your Father in heaven. When you give a gift to someone in need, don't shout about it as the hypocrites do, blowing trumpets in the synagogues and streets to call attention to their acts of charity. I assure you, they have received all the reward they will ever get. But when you give, don't tell your left hand what your right hand is doing. Give your gift in secret. And he goes on to talk about praying in secret. The word "in secret" comes again and again and again in this chapter. You see, it's quite easy to come out with nice, rounded, structured prayers in a prayer meeting. It's quite easy to appear before people with nice phraseology. But what God is more concerned with is, what is our prayer life like when we're on our own? In the secret place. I think one translation says in the closet. I don't think it means in the water closet. It means in that little chamber, that little place where you're private, where you can be on your own. There's just you and God. What's your prayer like then? How real is your prayer then? You see, there are many games that religious people play. And they put on masks to gain respect, to gain admiration, to be considered worthy. And dare I say it, we all do it. We all do it. And that's what the word hypocrite means. It means having a mask. The word hypocrite comes from the Greek theatre, of putting on a mask. You've all seen those masks, haven't you, of the grinning person and the miserable person, the two masks of tragedy and comedy. How real is our Christian walk? How real is our prayer life? Sometimes you go to prayer meetings and there's hardly a word spoken. And you might go away thinking, well, that was a bit of a waste of time, but there may be real prayer going on. Other times you go to a prayer meeting and there's not a gap you can get a breath in. And sometimes you think, well, they went as high as the ceiling because they were all about impressing other people. We've all been there, haven't we? You go to a prayer meeting and someone is praying, and what they're really doing is lecturing someone across the room and using prayer as a means of doing it. Almost like the Pharisee. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that person over there or that person over there. Does our public prayer reflect our private prayer life? Yes, we want to be admired, of course we do. We want to be appreciated, we want to be respected. But sometimes our desire for recognition can actually keep us away from God. Because Jesus says what is important is not what people think of you, but what God thinks of you. What you do in secret. I remember preaching some time ago about who am I when no one is looking. Oh, it's easy, isn't it, to turn up at church looking respectable. Well, some people made the effort, but we turn up and we go through the motions and everyone thinks we've got everything sorted out and life is fine. But in fact, perhaps that's not the real case. That's not the real truth. We need to be real. And the one person we can be real with is God, because he knows us better than we know ourselves. In Jesus' day, when a supposedly pious person wanted to pray, they'd go to a street corner. If they were rich enough, they'd have fanfares. And they had bells and things around their clothes. So as they walked through the streets, they jingled. Sounds a bit like punk to me, but still. And they would make sure that they were in a prominent place so people could see them praying. And Jesus said, forget it. Forget it. Rather than making prayer something between themselves and God, they made it a public performance, putting on a mask of respectability. And it's quite interesting, as you go through the Gospels, the one sin that Jesus seems to really come down on very heavily is not sexual sin, it's not a moral weakness, it's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. This pretending to be what we're not. And in prayer we have to be real. And our prayer life has to reflect who we are. Now of course Jesus isn't saying it's wrong to pray in public, otherwise we'd never have prayer meetings. But what he's saying is it's wrong to pray in public if we don't bother to pray in private. It's wrong to pray in public, it's quite difficult to say that, to pray in public if we're not used to praying in the private places. The crucial question is, why are we praying? Are we praying because we are desperate for God? Are we praying because we really want God's power and energy and spirit to move in our lives? And we'll come back to that a little bit later. Or as these guys, were they just praying to be seen? Praying to be considered worthy? Praying to be respected? As I said, it's not the opinions of others, it's the opinion of God that matters most to us. So we must reflect our private prayer in our public prayer. And in a way, this next point that I have runs on from that. We must pray sincerely. Verses 7 to 8. We must pray sincerely. When you pray, don't babble on and on as people of other religions do. They think their prayers are answered only by repeating their words again and again. Don't be like them, because your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask. He's condemning them for just repeating phrases, just going through mantras, I suppose we would say, in this day and age. People of his day would try to impress by the length of their prayers. They would babble on, repeating pious-sounding phrases. Sound familiar? I've been to some prayer meetings like that. It's quite interesting. I was at a prayer meeting many, many years ago when I was young. And it was at a camp, and we used to have a camp prayer meeting every morning. And there was one guy who just took over the prayer meeting, just went babbling on and on and on and on and on. And in the end, one of the other guys said, "Excuse me, I would like a word with my Lord, if you don't mind." Because this guy just took over and babbled on. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with repeating prayers. There's nothing wrong with having written prayers, structured prayers. And we're going to come to that in a minute. So long as they're sincere. You see, God sees our heart, as well as hearing our voices. We may be saying one thing, we may be thinking another. Jesus here is talking about the empty recitation of words, going over and over the same thing, just to try and impress other people, perhaps. Of course, repeating something doesn't make it vain repetition. Sometimes we're told to be persistent in our prayer. Both Jesus and Paul prayed for the same thing. We read Paul praying for his thorn in the flesh repeatedly. But that wasn't what Jesus is talking about. What Jesus is talking about is just vain repetition. Some people think it's important to use the right phraseology, the right words. I found this quite interesting in my days as a pastor, that, you know, young Christians very often think, well, how am I supposed to pray? We had a family who became Christians who were Muslims. And of course they came from a Muslim tradition where you were supposed to pray a certain number of times a day, you were supposed to do certain things at certain times. And they said, what do we have to do as Christians? How often do I have to pray as a Christian? What phrases do I have to use as a Christian? I said, none. It's just be real. Just be real with God. Some people get really uptight, don't they, about the posture. Do we kneel? Do we stand? Do we fall flat on our faces? Interesting story. Three ministers were having a discussion about prayer in general and the appropriate and effective positions for prayer. As they were talking, the telephone repairman was working on the phone system in the background. One minister shared that he felt that the key was in the hands. He always held his hands together and pointed them upward. You know, that's how we were taught to pray as kids. Do you remember that? As a form of symbolic worship. No, says the second The real prayer is conducted on your knees. You must be on your knees. The third man suggested they both got it wrong. The only position worth its salt was to lay flat on your face in total prostration before God. At this point, the phone man had had enough. He couldn't stay out of the conversation any longer, and he said this: I found the most powerful prayer I ever made was while I was dangling upside down by my heels from a power pole suspended 40 feet above the ground. Now, I hope that doesn't put off the abseilers. You know, prayer is real when it means something. Not by using certain language, not by certain positions. Yes, we may feel more comfortable in a particular attitude of prayer. But what is important is that our prayer means something to us. For our prayers to mean anything to God, they have to mean something to us. They have to be from the heart. They have to be sincere. For some people, prayer is a bit like... And I must say, when I got this illustration, I found this illustration in the book, I thought, no one in this day and age is going to understand this. Because they said, prayer for some people is like putting the needle on a record on a phonograph. It just gets in the groove and goes on and on and on and on. Until it gets there. And I thought, no one knows what a phonograph is anymore. Anyone know what a phonograph is? Yeah, all the oldies like me. In those old days where you had vinyl, coming back, you know, you put the needle on and it would just go in the groove. And sometimes our prayer's like that, isn't it? We hit play and off we go. And we could do it with our eyes shut or with them open. We can almost do it without even thinking. We must pray sincerely. We can never pray too much if our prayers are sincere. Someone said it's not the length of our prayers, but the strength of our prayers that really prevails with God. I like those little phrases, because you can write them down, can't you, somewhere, and put them on a fridge magnet or something. It's not the length of your prayers, but the strength of your prayers. And the strength of your prayers is all about sincerity, about honesty, about integrity, about openness to God. And then, having talked a little bit about the motives for prayer, Jesus comes on to the Lord's Prayer, as we call it. And I hope I'm not worrying you. You're thinking, oh, time's going. He hasn't even got to the Lord's Prayer yet. I'm not going to preach phrase by phrase through the Lord's Prayer. I think Kevin has plans to do that another time. But I think what Jesus is saying here, and this is perhaps just a hint and an encouragement, it helps to pray systematically. It helps to pray systematically. Now, that doesn't mean all our prayers have got to be following a pattern and be systematic. Some of our prayers, like the man dangling from the electric cable, or the telephone wire, it's just what we call an arrow prayer. You just shriek out to God, help me, get me out of this. Sometimes less important, Lord, find me a parking space. Of course, we have those arrow prayers, but in our regular prayer time, it sometimes helps, Jesus seems to be saying, to pray systematically. And in this prayer, we call it the Lord's Prayer, which is probably not the right title, because in fact, it's not the Lord's Prayer, it's the prayer the Lord taught his disciples. The Lord's Prayer is actually John 17. You can read that when you get home. So it would be better if we called it the disciples' prayer. And he didn't say you've got to pray these words exactly, because that would have contradicted what he just said about using empty phrases. But he said, pray like this. Pray after this pattern, after this manner. And so, primarily, he didn't give it to us to recite, although there's nothing wrong with doing that if we do it with meaning. He didn't give it to just be sort of pushed into every service so that we feel that we've done our holy duty of reciting the Lord's Prayer. It's very Jewish in its content and in its shape. And interestingly, although it deals with the realities of our everyday life, it starts and ends with the holiness of God. And that's where prayer needs to be based. In the reality of who God is. That's why we've been thinking in our singing today about the name of God. Hallowed be thy name. And so as we just briefly look at this prayer, I just want to look at the pattern, the shape of it, rather than deal with the lines phrase by phrase. It seems to start with one statement and seven requests. The statement, Our Father who art in heaven. That's what prayer is all about. It's about the fact we have a relationship with God. Paul in Romans writes, "So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father." I know some people have got into the habit now of coming to God in prayer and calling him Daddy God or Daddy Father. I find that a bit strange, but you know, they got the essence of what it's about. He's our dad. He's not someone who is distant and officious. He's someone who is nearby, wants us to come and share our thoughts and our prayers with him. And then the first three requests, if it were you or me praying, I'm sure the first three requests was, "Lord, you know, make sure I don't go hungry. Lord, give me this, do that." But in fact, they're not about that at all. They're about God himself. They're about God's glory. "May your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come," and in one translation it says "soon." "May your will be done on earth as in heaven." The prayer begins with God's interests, not ours. But how often is that the opposite when we pray? Our prayer should begin with God's interests, God's role as God. It's about God's name. It's about God's kingdom. It's about God's will. Now, in some versions, they've left out the "thine be the kingdom, the power and the glory," because it's not in some of the older documents. But it was quite nice when it was there, because it began and ended with worship. And prayer needs to be in the context of worship, doesn't it? Another writer has written these words, and if you're in one of the life groups, you'll have this to discuss on your life group this week. Robert Law said this: "Prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done on earth." We don't pray to God to twist his arm. We don't pray to God to get him to unclench his fist, to give us the things that he's grabbing and won't let us have, because he's a spoil sport. We come to pray to God to know his mind, his will, and his purpose. And as I mentioned earlier, there are no single pronouns. It's our Father. It's plural. And so as we pray, we are reminded that we're not on our own. We're part of a worldwide network of believers. And so we have no right to ask for anything from God that would harm another believer. Because God cares for us all as his body. If we're praying in the will of God, the answers to our prayers ought to be a blessing to the whole of the church, not just to us as individuals. And that would prevent us from praying selfishly, wouldn't it? Because we want the good of the whole body. We want the good of all God's people. James, and I think we've looked at this verse previously, James 4 verses 1-3. "What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Isn't it the whole army of evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous for what others have and you can't possess it, so you fight and quarrel to take it away from them. And yet the reason you don't have what you want is you don't ask God for it. And even when you do ask, you don't get it because your whole motive is wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure." So often we see prayer as a shortcut. So often we see prayer as a means of getting what we want without the energy and effort being put into it that would normally be required. But we have no right to pray any prayer that would harm another believer, that would deprive another believer of God's blessing. And of course that's particularly relevant when it comes to forgiveness, and we're going to just finish with that in a moment. And after those three requests for God's glory to be made known and his name to be honoured and his kingdom to come and his will to be revealed, then we have those personal requests. "Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Lead us not into temptation." Give us, forgive us, protect us. Give us, forgive us, protect us. That's what we need. That's what we need to be praying. Yes, God is concerned about our needs and he knows what they are. But we pray them because we want partly to admit that we need God. But also, I believe that if we pray about the things we need, then when we receive them, we recognize that they are gifts from God, not just for us, but for the church, for sharing. When God provides our daily bread, he often provides more than we need. So we can be generous. When God gives us forgiveness, then we should learn to forgive others. And as I said, we're going to come to that in conclusion. When we pray that we won't be led into temptation, we should be also praying that we don't become a means of tempting others or lead others into temptation. But if we trust in God, sharing our need with him, then we'll make better use of the answer that he gives to our prayers. Yes, we should pray. Yes, we should pray. We should make God aware of our needs, not that he needs to be reminded, but to just let him know that we respect the fact that we need his help. And lastly, the last point, we must pray having a forgiving spirit towards others. And Jesus obviously thought this was very important because he actually comes back to it at the end of the prayer. As well as talking in the prayer of forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sinned against us, he then comes back in verse 14 with a sort of an appendix. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you, but if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now Jesus isn't actually saying that God's mercy to you is dependent upon your niceness to other people, because God's mercy is not earned. But what he is saying is, if you really know what it is to be forgiven, how dare you not forgive others? What right do you have to hold on to the grudges and the hurts that others have caused you if God has forgiven the hurts and the abuse you have caused to him? If we've experienced God's forgiveness, then we ought to have a readiness to forgive others. Paul writing in Colossians, you must make allowance for each other's faults and forgive the person who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. And I believe one of the most important things in praying is this. And I think it's important because Jesus repeats it. Sometimes people say, well, my prayers don't seem to get anywhere. Are you holding on to a grudge? Are you forgiving others? Because I think an unforgiving spirit is one of the greatest obstacles to realistic prayer. To really making prayer contact with God. John, we know the words so well. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Anyone who does not love his brother who he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And that involves forgiveness and acceptance. And forgiveness belongs to this whole matter of fellowship, our Father. If we're not in fellowship with one another, then we can't really be in fellowship with God. And if we're not in fellowship with God, then we can't really pray realistically and expectantly. So you see how the one leads on to the other. And I think this is something we need to think through. The unforgiveness is a barrier to effective prayer. And so we must all develop this attitude of forgiveness. So, summarizing briefly, our private prayer should be secret. It's amazing how many people use prayer as a means of spreading news and spreading gossip and all sorts of things. But our prayer should be secret, it should be sincere, it should be systematic. The Lord gave us this pattern prayer for us to follow, putting God's concerns and God's glory and God's honour and God's name first, so that anything we ask for has to be, as it were, submitted to those priorities. We don't ask God for things which would actually deny his name or defer his will on earth. More than changing things or even circumstances, prayer should change us as we come into the presence of the living God and get to know him. Prayer is not conquering God's reluctance to give, but laying hold of his willingness to help. And I'm just going to give you one very brief prayer that I found, which I think summarizes much of what I've said. It's not long-winded. It's not full of ecclesiastical terminology. It's sincere. It's short and it's concise. And it's this. Good morning, God. I love you. What are you up to today? I'd like to be part of it. And that's it. That's what prayer is all about. Coming to God, worshipping him, telling him that we love him, and asking that he will enable us to be the best that we can be. And if that means that he has to bless us with this, that, or the other, so be it. But that, I believe, is what Jesus is teaching us about prayer. So let's now pray. Father, we thank you for the words of the Lord. And these are indeed the words of the Lord about prayer. But Lord, we recognize that he was talking to his disciples. He was talking to family members. And Lord, we're aware that perhaps there are folk here today who aren't part of that family. They've never come to Jesus. They've never known him as Lord and as Savior. And I just pray, Lord, if there are people in this place today, in that situation, they will open their hearts and minds to you. But Lord, for those of us that have called ourselves disciples, perhaps for many years, and yet our prayer life is barren and sterile, our prayer life is self-centered, we hold grudges and unforgiveness towards others, Lord, just open our hearts and our minds and our spirits today, that we might understand what you are saying through your word. Lord, help us to pray like Jesus. To pray sincerely and honestly. To pray with a purpose and a pattern. To pray putting your priorities first and submitting ourselves to your will and to your purpose. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.